We are going through the Bible, and we're in the book of Acts, and a great, great book, one that teaches us how the early church behaved and what they did and what we can learn from them. It's sort of church 101, how to do church. And we come to a very serious and important passage here in Acts chapter 5. So why don't you turn there with me, Acts chapter 5, for our study today. On Wednesday night, we'll look at the whole chapter. But today I want to draw your attention to just part of the story here in Acts chapter 5. Now, we ended last week on a real high note. On Wednesday, we saw where the church was blessed. The scriptures say there that they were great in power, great in grace, and the church was being added to daily. And everybody was selling their possessions and all bringing it and putting it all in one place and at the apostles' feet. And man, they had everything in common. Everything was going along swimmingly. But have you ever noticed from time to time in the Bible, suddenly you kind of have this sort of crazy thing happen? I think one of those moments in the Bible is like Moses and the children of Israel are wandering and they're coming out of the land of Egypt and they're just kind of getting ready to go and everything's kind of going good. When all of a sudden, everything's rosy, we've got Leave It to Beaver kind of going on. And then Moses' wife runs up and cuts the foreskin of her son off with a sharp rock. Takes the foreskin and throws it at Moses and says, "You're a bloody husband to me." And then she runs off. And then the story happily goes on from there. You're like, what? What was that all about? You see, whenever the Bible does that, I believe that's time to sit up and take note. There are times where radical things happen right in the middle of a nice, peaceful little story. And I believe the Lord does that on purpose to make a real point. We have such a story. The church is going along fine. More than 5,000 people in the church now. It's only been really a few months old. And they're strong in grace, strong in the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel of Jesus and his resurrection. Everything's going along great. Well, and then chapter 5. Let's take a look. It says in Acts chapter 5, verse 1, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, and his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God.' And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much?' And she said, 'Yea, for so much.' Then Peter said unto her, 'How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out.' Then she fell down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." As we go through the Bible, we come to these stories, these classic stories, and you think, man, brutal story. Ananias and Sapphira. Their names are interesting. Ananias means God is gracious. Sapphira means beautiful. So there's Mr. God is gracious getting slain by the Lord. Something's wrong with this picture. Brett, aren't you telling us every Sunday that we're saved by grace? Even though we're sinners, God loves us. And here we have this story where God slays these two people. And you might even be able to make an argument that it really wasn't that bad of a thing that they did. They actually were giving money to the church. a lot of thanks they get for just giving money. But you have to understand that the idea here is not that they were giving money, and that wasn't really the problem. The problem was that they lied about how much they gave. And it does seem that Peter even makes the point with Ananias, and he says, man, when you had the money, it was yours. You could do whatever you wanted with it. You could keep it or you could give it. No big deal. But when you lied to the Holy Spirit and lied before God, he even said, you haven't lied to men. You've lied to God. And because you've done this thing, bam, they are dead. Ananias and Sapphira. The death penalty for fibbing? Come on, Brett. That's just so harsh, especially in the New Testament. Well, see, there's a device that God uses in his word that you Bible students should be aware of. And I think it's important to see that because we see these things many times in the Bible. And it will help you to rightly divide the word of truth. In fact, there's a study called hermeneutics. It's a fancy word of just how to interpret scripture. And there are hermeneutical principles that theologians use to interpret scripture. And they're very helpful from time to time. But if you look at this story along with some others, you find that the Lord is using the principle of precedence. It's what theologians call the principle of precedence. That is, that when God wants to make a big, strong point, he will oftentimes do something drastic. And then to make a point that hopefully will drastically put fear, the healthy fear of the Lord, in the hearts of men. There are several examples of that. Maybe you remember Leviticus chapter 10. There where something new was happening. They just constructed the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where God's presence was, the Ark of the Covenant there. Man, it was a great place. The people were excited. In fact, there in Leviticus chapter 9, there was a Holy Ghost happening, where God's glory filled the tabernacle, and there was just the glory of the Lord shining in this place. It was a radical deal. Well, there in Leviticus chapter 10, the sons of Aaron, Aaron, of course, was the high priest. The sons of Aaron would be serving as priests, not the high priest, but as assistant priests to the high priest. That's the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Now, these guys, they were doing what they do, serving in the temple, or the tabernacle, I should say. And during this Holy Ghost happened, they were caught up in the moment. Let me read to you just the story. You can jot it down, maybe look at it later if you want to. But it's Leviticus chapter 10. It says, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, like a little lantern, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now, just for you Bible students, what's the deal with this strange fire? What's strange fire? Well, the law of the Levitical priesthood said that when you light the censers of the tabernacle, they were only to be lit with the fire from off the altar. Apparently, being caught up in the Holy Ghost moment, Nadab and Abihu, all excited about what was going on in chapter 9, they get out their Bic lighters, and they light their censers with some strange fire. They got it from somewhere else. And as they ran into the congregation, well, we're going to see the new meaning of church barbecue. Check this out. So they lit strange fire, which the Lord commanded them not, and there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near to me before all the people. I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Whew. Talking about getting burnt out in the ministry. These guys literally burn out. Why? What was the problem? And by the way, there's a lesson in that. For those of you in ministry, the quickest way to be burnt out in ministry is to light your own fire. To do it all yourself, and for you to get the credit or the glory. Man, I got to say this, and I know, you know, if you've been here for very long, and if you know me, you know I'm just probably nerdier than most people in this room. But I got to say, you know, it's so funny when a church starts to think highly and give sort of honor to men. And I hope that never happens for me or for any of our elders or pastors. Man, we're just a bunch of stumbling goofballs trying to hang in there. That's all we're trying to do. And if you know me for very long, you know I'm not messing with you. I'm totally straight up. In fact, my wife just marvels at what the Lord's doing at Athey Creek because she knows me better than any of you guys. It's amazing. It's a miracle. It really is. It's a miracle of what God does here. And it really doesn't have anything to do with the sinful pastors that we have here, including myself. We're just like everybody else. But it's when a pastor starts receiving that credit and not letting the Lord get the glory, man, I believe that will burn that pastor out. And the Lord will put that man down eventually. That's what's going to happen. So you got to be careful with that one. There's a precedent that the Lord sets. This precedent principle of rightly dividing the word, we see in this story when you gather the people together, not to give glory to men, but give glory to God. That's a huge precedent. And there was great fear in the tabernacle from that day forward. And the priests, you better believe, they didn't light up their censers anymore after that. Hopefully, lesson was learned. You see, because this precedent principle, God will make a strong statement at one point in time to be remembered and applied by to all points of time. That's what God does in this precedent. He sets a standard by slaying Nadab and Abihu. So hopefully you get the point. Now there's another one. If you remember, I'm just going to kind of go through a few of these precedent principles just so you know what I'm talking about. Also Joshua. In Joshua chapter 6, 7, and 8, there's a story that you're aware of. Remember, everything was going along swimmingly now. Children of Israel, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now they're ready to cross into the promised land. God is with them and everything's going along great. They even march around the walls of Jericho and bam, you know the story. The walls came tumbling down. And God defeated one of the most powerful cities in the land of Canaan by a miraculous way. But as the city was falling, God told Joshua and the people that were fighting, hey, do not take any spoil from Jericho. No gold, no silver, no donkeys, no camels, no clothing, no nothing. Just burn it all. You say, brother, what a waste. Why did they burn it all? You got to understand, Jericho was a very godless, pagan city where they worshipped idols. Even the gold and the silver was fashioned in idols. And so God just says, man, this place is corrupt. It needs to be destroyed. And don't take of the accursed thing. So they all went down, cleaned up, mopped up, wiped out Jericho, except for that one little dude you know, Achan. His name's not hard to remember because you know by the end of the story he's pretty much Achan. How so? Well, he took of the accursed thing. He saw the clothing in somebody's house as he was wiping out and pillaging and plundering. He said, man, I'm going to take some of those clothes. I'm going to take some silver and gold. Nobody has to know. I'm the one who can get away with sin. Nobody will know. So he snuck this stuff home, puts it under his tent, and hides it there. Now there in the story there of Joshua, we read there in Joshua 8 that they were going to go take on the city of Ai. That'd be like, you know, after having defeated Portland, then you have a battle against Dundee. Same kind of thing. Ai was a little podunk town. And for the children of Israel to go take Ai, even so much that Joshua says, man, just send some of our soldiers. We don't even need to send the whole army. Just a few, you know, of our soldiers go down there and take out Ai. That's our next thing. So they go down there and they are soundly defeated by the men of Ai. And Joshua seeks the Lord. Lord, what happened? You told me that wherever I put the sole of my foot, that I'd have victory. What happened? The Lord says, there's sin in your camp. Someone has taken of the accursed thing in Jericho. And so Joshua calls all the children of Israel together. Now you got to understand, there's at least 1.5 million people in this group of the children of Israel at this time. Some argue even up to 2.5 million. But it's a large group of people. I'm sure Achan's sitting there in the middle of the 1.5 million saying, there's a problem. He'll never find me in these millions of people. I'm just a speck in here. No way. And so Joshua looks out on that crowd there in Joshua chapter 7, and he says, okay, if you are of the tribe of Judah, stay here. All the rest of the tribes can go home. So that whittles it right down there. 1/12. Stay. The rest of the people go home. And it just so happens that Achan was in the tribe of Judah. Gulp. How'd he get that one? Oh, 1 in 12 chance. Oh, well, he's still got a lot of people, tens of thousands of people at least. But then he zeroes it down. He says, okay, now if you're of the tribe of Judah and if you're of the family of the Zerahites, you stay. Everybody else goes home. Oh, no. Hakan's a Zerahite. His great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was a Zerahite. Oh, no. How did he know? Maybe he was lucky again. And then after he says of the Zerahites, then he says of the people of Zabdi. Apparently his great-grandfather was grandfather Zabdi. And he was part of that. And then he said of the Carmites. And he whittles it right down. And finally he gets down to that single family, Achan. And he says, Achan, why have you done this thing against the Lord? Taken of the accursed thing. They took Achan and his family. Which makes the story even more crazy. More shocking. Because it wasn't just Achan, it was his children and his wife and all of their possessions and their donkeys and animals and everything. And they put them all in a pit, stoned them to death and burned them all with fire. And they killed them there. And it was called the Valley of Achor, where they killed Achan and his family. What's the deal with that? Why would God kill a family? Well, a couple of things you got to understand. Probably the family was in on it. For Achan to come and pull up his tent and say, hey guys, let's dig a hole under our tent. We're going to hide a bunch of stuff under here. They were probably in on it, probably. But even if they weren't, you know, there's a point to be made, a lesson to be learned. Listen, and particularly for you men, that when you sin, your whole family is infected by that sin. As a leader in your home, the men in this room, we need to own it up and say, man, when I'm a sinner, it's going to hurt my kids, it's going to hurt my wife, it's going to hurt my family. And that's what happened. God sets a radical precedent of saying, man, don't be clinging to worldly things, things that are forbidden, things that I have deemed wrong and sinful. Don't hang on to that stuff and don't hide that sin in your life. And so God sets a huge precedent. Do you think other people stole? Do you think other people had idols? The answer is probably yes. Did God slay them like he slew Achan? Not necessarily. Why did Achan take the rap? Because I believe God was trying to set a standard at the very onset of them going into the promised land saying, do not mess with this stuff. It's going to hurt you and it's going to kill you. The principle of precedent. That's what God uses in his Bible. And we could go on and on. Remember when David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem? The Philistines took it, stole it during battle, but they all got hemorrhoids because of it. So the Philistines made golden hemorrhoids and put it on a cart along with the Ark of the Covenant. You think I'm making this up? I'm not. It's true. It's what this Bible says. So they put the Ark of the Covenant and the hemorrhoids and all this stuff on a cart led by a cow. And so the cow kind of wanders off. They don't even want anything to do with it anymore. They say, okay, goodbye, get out of here. And the ark just goes moseying. But it ends up not in Jerusalem. And David's saying, man, we need to bring that ark. Where's that ark? We need to bring it back to Jerusalem because it's a symbol of God's presence. A good thing. David wants to do a good thing, bringing the ark back into Jerusalem. But he's going to go about it the wrong way. Have you ever tried to do a good thing, only doing it the wrong way? It's never right to do something wrong to do something right. I hope you know that. Did you hear what I said? It's never right to do something wrong to do something right. Somehow we rationalize away sin and bad behavior because we're trying to do something good. David said, hey, I'm just trying to bring the presence of God into Jerusalem. How could that be wrong? But they went about it very much the wrong way. You see, David, he duplicated what the world had done with the ark. He loaded the Ark of the Covenant onto a cart, just like the Philistines did. You know, it's interesting to me that churches try to use worldly techniques to bring people into the presence of God. And I think sometimes that can be a big mistake. What does God want us to be? Does he want us to be like the world or does he want us to be separate from the world? But David, he gets a cart with some wheels and loads it up and takes it. And you know the story, Uzzah and Ahio. Two guys were driving the cart. Ahio means brother or brotherly. And Uzzah means strong. Sounds like a couple nice guys. Sounds like a couple guys I'd like to hang with. Mr. Strong, Mr. Brotherly. They're driving the cart, Ark of the Covenant. David's going ahead of them, playing instruments. Everything's going along fine until the oxen kind of stumbles. The cart jerks, and then the Ark of the Covenant starts to fall and slide off the ark. Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark. He doesn't want the Ark of the Covenant, for crying out loud, falling on the ground. So he reaches back and he touches the ark, and boom, he's smitten dead. Dead. And David, he says, oh no. And he makes the ark quickly go off into the house of Obed-Edom. And he says, how can I bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem? Well, he did the right thing later. He went and did his homework, and he said, oh man, my bad. I'm supposed to have Levites carrying the ark with poles, not on a cart. That's the way the world did it. And there, if you know the story, David, he sacrificed every six steps on his way to Jerusalem an animal. It was with great fervor and humility and sincerity that David eventually would bring the Ark of the Covenant in. But why would a simple little story where Uzzah's just trying to help out? I used to struggle with that one as a Sunday school kid. Man, Uzzah was just doing what he was told. He was trying to keep the ark from hitting the ground. But again, it's one of these stories. When you get caught off guard by these stories in the Bible, remember, God is setting a precedent. He's making a huge point when these people are smitten. And you have to say, what's going on? In that case, I believe we're just learning that, man, we need to not do it the way the world does it. We need to go into the presence of God in the way God wants us to do it. And I'm concerned about that, frankly. So many churches think they need to do this and that and the other thing to get people into the presence of God. But I think it's much simpler. And rather than trying to imitate the world, I think we need to be different from the world and set apart from the world. Well, these principles of precedence set by God, usually when something new was happening, the temple in Jerusalem built, David bringing the ark, them going into the promised land, and Jericho and Ai, them instituting worship in the tabernacle, Nadab and Abihu. These were big radical stories. People died because of sin and things that God wanted a severe correction before the people got so used to doing it that they didn't care anymore. It was kind of a huge wake-up call. It was sort of a big splash of cold water on the people saying, man, don't mess this one up. So you say, okay, Brett, fine. Precedent principle, we see that in the Bible. God definitely uses that. Well, what's he doing here in Acts chapter 5? Well, here's something new happening, isn't it? The church. God's church. And guess what? We are a part of that group. We are a part of the church. And so when we see a precedent set that's so radical like this at the onset of the early church, shouldn't we as Athe-Creekers of a New Testament church era, shouldn't we take note and watch and see? Because see, these precedents, they're set, but then God doesn't just keep doing it, because then nobody'd be alive. Do you know what I mean? Like, how many of us would be here if Ananias and Sapphira's thing kind of kept happening? I don't think that we'd last that long. I think when you grew up and singing those hymns, it would have just been horrible. I surrender all, we sing in church. I surrender all. People just start dropping. Isn't that what Ananias and Sapphira said? I'm just, well, here it is. Here's all of our money. And they died because they were lying before the Lord. Sweet hour of prayer. Wait a minute. Did you pray for 10 minutes this week? Man, we got to be careful what we say. In fact, when I do sing worship, sometimes I have to say, Lord, what I'm singing is really right, but I'm not there yet. I have to kind of, in a sideline, sort of under my breath as I'm singing the song, say, Lord, I'm trying. But when I sing these songs, we got to make sure we're singing stuff that's actually true. I was singing along on the radio with a song the other day. And it was basically, I forget, it was a Third Day song, and I can't remember the tune. It was the one where, you know, I'll give anything or do any, I would do anything to be with you. Just to be with you. Yeah, and I'm getting, just to be with you. I would do anything? Would you really? You know, there's a guy in the Old Testament said, Lord, if you give me victory, I'll kill the first thing I see when I get home. Do you remember that story? I would do anything, Lord, if you gave me victory in my life. And he said that. The first thing he saw was his daughter. What happened? Read your Bibles. Check it out for yourselves. It's a true story. But all that said, the Lord uses a precedent principle, and he does that in the early church right here with Ananias. Everything's going along rosy, and then bam, these two people, they're dragging him out, burying him, and they're dead. And our text here ends in verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church. Why is this story recorded? I wonder if the Lord would have us as an Athey Creek church to maybe sort of get the same sense that these people had. Even as this was one of those splashes of cold water on a very thriving, beautiful church. Turn the page backward just a page and let's remind you of a single verse. Acts chapter 4. This is what we read last week. Man, this is the church I want right here. This verse is what I want for Athey Creek. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. It says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and with great grace was upon them all." Does that sound like a church you want to go to? A church that's great in power, speaking the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and with great grace that's upon them all. Isn't that what you want? Man, I do. So, great power, great grace, and now we've got what? In verse 11 of our text, great fear. See, the church can be wrapped up in the great power of God and the great grace of God, and that's good because it's true. And I have to say this before I dive into something that's going to lower our attendance here in just a few minutes. I've got to tell you something. This is important that you know this. But I got to tell it to you. See, first of all, let's establish what makes a person saved. What makes a person go to heaven? And you know, there are different opinions on all this, but here's what the Bible says. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says, you will be saved. So in order to do that, to confess that Jesus died on the cross, there's also an implication, like Romans says, that you and I, that we need to admit that we're sinners. That's called repentance, to repent. So if you have said, I am a sinner and the sins I've committed are wrong, and so you confess Christ and you say, I believe that Jesus died for those sins, and you speak it with your mouth and believe it in your heart, I believe you're saved, and you're saved by the grace of God. Ephesians 2 says you're saved by grace and not by your works, lest any man should boast, but you're saved by grace through faith. And you can't add to that. But here's the thing. For all that to take place, there needs to be repentance. That is just to admit that you're a sinner and that sin is wrong. Now, if there's a problem with that, and this is where the Bible gets a little tricky. There's people that say, can you lose your salvation? Are you once saved, always saved? And people debate on eternal security. Can I just tell you, the Calvinists and the Arminians, will you just sit down today for a second? Because people debate that, and I think that debate actually has caused some trouble because while people are coming and landing on one side or the other, they might be missing the whole point. Because the Bible gives us some scriptures that make me really nervous. Because I know I'm saved by grace through faith. But there's other stories. So here's the church in Acts chapter 4 who's got great grace. What more does a church need? But in the next chapter, we've got great fear because there was great death. And here's a guy who's named God is Gracious, and he's the one who dies for crying out loud. What's God doing? Is that gracious that he killed Ananias? And see, there's a problem here, and people mix all this stuff up. And I need to make it real clear, because I think today we could miss something that the Lord is very firmly in his word warning us of, but we could miss it if we're not careful. You see, the sin that I believe is being addressed here is not that they didn't give all their money. Peter even implies you could have kept your money and been fine, but you came and you did something and you were acting one way on the exterior like you were giving all your money, but really you were holding some back. You are a fake. You are phonies. You are posers. Ananias and Sapphira, you are hypocrites. That's the key. These guys were being true hypocrites. The word hypocrite in the original language of the Greek that Jesus actually used many times when he called the religious people, the religious leaders, hypocrites, hypocrites or hypocritesis, two different words that mean similar things, but that's used by Jesus, and it means to be a play actor or a pretender. Interestingly, in the Greek language, the hypocrites is a word that they used to describe. It was the name they gave to the mask that a theatrical actor would wear. You know, the little smiley face mask and the frowning face mask. In the Greek, they called that a hypokrites. Why? Because you'd put a mask on and you'd become a different person than you really were. So when Jesus indicted the people, what did that sound like? Check this out. I'll read to you. You can jot it down if you want to, or turn there really fast if you're a quick Bible turner. But Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Listen to what Jesus said. These are the red letters. He says, "Take heed that you do not your alms or your giving before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." You know, that's what the Pharisees did. When they were going to give money, they had this little horn that they carried with them at all times. Why would they carry a horn? Because they'd get their money out, and then they'd blow their little trumpet. And everybody would go, "Oh, the Pharisees are so amazing. They're giving to the poor again." And everybody gather around and watch the Pharisee give his money. He'd blow his horn to be seen of men. Jesus says, that's hypocritic to do that, such a thing, to be seen of men. "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." But he goes on, he says, "But when you do alms or give, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which is in secret, seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. And when you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you pray, pray in thy closet. And when thou hast shut your door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." Jesus goes on and talks about even prayers, people that pray. Do you know people that pray fancy prayers? It's almost like I'd rather see you be a little bit of a bumbler when you're praying than for you to, "Oh, great creator, sustainer of all things." If you're praying like that, I'm already leery of you. Have you ever met a thesaurus prayer? "Lord, put a hedge, a fence, a wall around these people." It's like, man, why did you have to say all those words? Come on, Roger. How about end, finish, conclude your prayer? It's like people think that we're going to pray the Lord, be heard by the Lord if we speak many, many flowery words. Now, I'm not knocking a beautiful prayer, and don't get too freaked out about that. But if that's why you're doing it, to be heard of men and sound like you really know what you're talking about, oh, Jesus said you're a hypocrite. Hypocrites, play actor, pretender, poser. That's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira, they were walking into church pretending to be something that they really weren't. They were keeping something back, saying they were giving it all. And the Lord says, "You know what? I'm going to use these to set a precedent in the church. And I want to show what happens." You say, "But Brett, you just said that the Lord doesn't do that anymore. He set the precedent. And so fortunately, when we sing, 'I surrender all,' people aren't dropping in the sanctuary, right?" But can I just tell you something? There's something worse than death. Do you know that? See, here's what the world thinks. Death is it. It's the worst thing that can happen to you. The answer to that is absolutely not. In fact, I believe the opposite. Death for the Christian is the best thing that'll ever happen to you. It may not seem like that from this end, but when we stand before heaven and in God's presence, we'll be going, "That was the best thing that ever happened to me. Dead." But what could be worse than death? Well, this is where a lot of churches will hold back. They won't tell you about this because it's not popular. It won't add to your congregation. But hell is a real place. The Bible talks more about hell than it talks about heaven. Jesus himself said it's a real place. And so you say, "Okay, Brett, what are you saying? If we're hypocrites, we're going to go to hell?" Well, there's an interesting question. I'm not sure I know the total answer. But I do know some stuff that makes me nervous enough. Would you flip over to a few passages with me? And these are important scriptures. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And There's a couple passages of Scripture that are like this one, sometimes misinterpreted, misunderstood, but I think they're important. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. There Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, which was kind of known to have sin in their midst of their church. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators." Okay, what's fornicator? First on the list, the word fornication, the Greek word is porneia, where we get our word pornography, but it doesn't just mean like looking at porn online. They didn't have online then. So what was porneia in that day? It was anything that was sexually impure. It was anything that had to do with sex outside of marriage. And how do we know that definition? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says there, you know, Jesus through Paul the apostle, he says, concerning the things that you wrote to me, he said, let every man, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every wife have her own husband. So anything that's outside of the man and wife that's married is called fornication, sexual impurity. That's the top of the list. So it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, or drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's heavy. Now, I want to, before we talk about that, let's go to the next scripture real quick. Galatians chapter 5. Just go to your right, maybe a 16th of an inch through your Bible, depending on how thin your pages are. Galatians chapter 5. Paul tells the church in Galatia a very similar kind of word, but this one starts even getting more exact even. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 is where we'll begin. Galatians 5:19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest or made known, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness," which is kind of a partying sort of lifestyle, "idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresy, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Does that verse make anyone in here nervous? Just a bit. You say, "Brett, yeah, but you told us we're saved by grace, right? Through faith. And that we're made righteous in Christ." Yes, but here's the thing that we might miss if we're not careful. This scripture makes me uncomfortable enough as a pastor. I don't want to just lead this congregation like, "Yeah, you're all saved because, man, you confessed Christ and, you know, you're all good." Because you may not be. Well, Brett, now you're making me real nervous. I thought I was eternally secure. I'm sure I was a Christian. Well, here's the problem. Jesus even talked about people who would stand before the Lord someday and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out devils in your name?" And the Lord, what is he going to say? "Depart from me, I never knew you." There's people that think they're believers, but are not. They think they're saved, but they are not. Now, there's a language issue here that causes the confusion, and it has to do with the word "do." In Galatians 5:21, it says that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you look at the original language in the Greek, there's something your newer translations kind of pick up on, some of them. And that is that the idea is those who continually practice. The idea is where it says those that do such things, it's present active participle, which just means it's a kind of a presently practicing kind of thing. It's like if you want to hit the baseball and you want to practice, you throw the baseball up and you try to hit it and you just practice at it. You're trying to get good at it. If you're doing that with anything on this list here, I can't say for certain whether you're saved or not. Brett, that makes me real nervous. It should. I think that's what the scripture was meant to do. Yeah, but what about eternal security? I believe I'm secure eternally, and I'll tell you why. You know, while we all struggle with sin, there's a difference between someone who struggles in sin and has acknowledged that that sin is sin. You see, that's repentance. That's when a person repents and says, man, I know that fornication is wrong. Does that mean you're going to have victory over fornication the rest of your life? No. And what person could ever really be saved if they had to have no more fornication? Any sexually impure thought would doom them to hell. Who would be saved? The answer is no one. However, if you've not repented and recognized that that's fornication, it's sinful, but instead you're a person who's just picking it up saying, I'm going to practice this fornication. I'm going to get better and better at it. And I'm going to learn how to go to church every Sunday and pull it off where everybody thinks I'm really spiritual, but still I'm going to surf the net and look at pornography. And I'm really sad to say there are men in this church who have been going here for years who are still doing stuff, just taking it up, saying it's no big deal. There's a difference between the guy that struggles and is trying his best to break it off versus the guy says, this is kind of what I am. It's harmless entertainment. And I'm going to keep doing it. I'm going to practice that. It's an attitude difference that I believe could be deadly. And sadly, there's men in this church who are just taking up certain attitudes, even about their wives. They've said, you know what, my wife, you know, she's this and that. I'm not going to pray with my wife. I'm not going to be tender toward my wife. I'm going to still talk like a jerk to my wife. And you think you can just practice that without even caring about it. And I'm telling you, that's one of the commands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Honestly, if a guy just says, I'm going to take up and practice that sin, I'm not sure there's real repentance there. And I wouldn't want to be you when the Lord comes back. There's a difference between the guy that struggles in marriage versus the guy that says, you know, that's just the way I am. I'm going to do it. Now, there's some really dangerous lifestyles that people choose as well. You hear me talk about this one all the time because, you know what, it's one that I deal with every day. And that is these couples that are living together before they're married, sleeping together, even though the Bible, this is the big one, fornication, sex outside of marriage. And yet couples say, hey, it's just the way everybody does it. Those who practice such things, and if you're doing it, you're practicing it. Oh, but Brett, it's easier to not have separate checking accounts and we can save money with rent. And you're crazy. So you save rent for money now and you go to hell later? Brett, are you saying that people who live together are going to hell? I'm just saying, I don't know, but this scripture makes me nervous enough to say, don't. Do not play with fire. And I'm talking about eternal fire. You don't want to play with this one. And I know this is a heavy message, but I got to tell you, there's a reason God said in his word, I'm going to put this story of Ananias and Sapphira right smack dab at the beginning of the church era. Because God knows that the church is going to have a propensity to be hypocrites. Where we put on this act and say, hey, praise the Lord, and we sing the songs. But really in our hearts, there's no change. There's no real repentance of sin. And I don't want to be the pastor that just lulls everybody right into hell. I believe we're supposed to break off those sins. Do our best to run. The Bible says flee fornication, sexual immorality. Maybe a hard message, but man, if you're mad at me right now, I hope that you'll take that anger and turn it toward repentance instead of defending yourself. Because man, it's that repentant heart that says, man, I know I struggle. I know I fail even, but I'm trying my best to walk in the ways of the Lord. That's the person. I'm not worried about that guy, that girl. So there's a small nuance, and it has to do with this idea of repentance and truly saying, I recognize sin for what it is. But if you're saying, nope, I'm disagreeing with God on this one, and I'm going to be gay. I'm going to be a gay person. You see, what's beautiful, I see this in our church. We have gay people in this church who struggle, and they know that it's sin, and they've recognized and said, Lord, we know that that's forbidden in your word. It's even on the list that we just read. And so while they still struggle with thoughts and struggle with that lifestyle that they've been told is okay by our world, they've recognized that we're not going to go that way because we know that's, to the Lord, a sin. The problem with the gay lifestyle is there's a lot of churches and people that are now saying, you know what, it's just the way you were wired and God made you that way. And so you should be able to continually practice homosexuality. And I believe that's a ticket to hell. Just like if somebody said, I'm going to beat my wife. And I think it's okay that I beat my wife because I'm just an angry man. No, that's a sinful behavior, and nobody in the world would say, keep practicing that lifestyle. Yeah, but Brett, one's hurting someone. Yeah, and I believe so is the other. You see, the problem is God knows what's good and bad for us, and His Word is so clear about what's right and wrong. And if you have one of those attitudes where I disagree, then I can't promise you that you're going to get to heaven just because you're going to church and kind of play acting. Now, here's the other side of this coin. There's a lot of people out there that say, I wouldn't go to church. I'm not going to become a Christian because they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Well, here's the thing about that. If you're saying that a hypocrite is someone who sins, then yeah, guilty as charged. I don't even try to pretend that I'm not a sinner. And I would never say that anyone in this church is perfect. In fact, we're all very far from that. Amen? We all know that. That's not a newsflash. So when people say, oh, those people think they're all holy and righteous, we're not. We know that. We are washed clean by the grace of Christ, by the cross of Jesus Christ. The true hypocrite is the person who acts like they've got it all together, which I don't know anybody really that I could just name and say, this person just always acting this way. I don't really know for sure who that is. That's something that I'm not sure we can really tell. I think the Lord knows who that is. So if you're saying, I'm not going to go to church because they're full of hypocrites, then you know what? Here's the problem. If what I'm saying is true and there's real hypocrites who are acting spiritual, God bless your brother. Meanwhile, they're totally sleeping with somebody who's not their wife. I can't promise that they're going to be in heaven. In fact, I worry for them that they may go to hell. So those people say, I don't like hypocrites. Guess what? You're going to be with them forever. Is that a smart move? I don't see the logic in that. It would be better to acknowledge you're a sinner just like the rest of us and be saved and say, man, I know that sin is what it is, and go to heaven. Because frankly, the hypocrite, the true hypocrite, I'm not sure I could say for sure where they're going, north or south. Brett, this is a scary sermon. You talk about grace so much. And the love of the Lord. Where's that? More of that, Brett. Hey, listen, I talk about that all the time because it's all over the Bible. It's all in here. But when I come to a story like this, I see a God who, from time to time, will throw a splash of cold water on maybe this congregation that we're reading about. It says that the church, all the church, great fear came upon all the church and upon all that heard these things. And if you're saying, Brad, I'm a little afraid. Are you turning into one of them fire and brimstone preachers? Maybe. At least for today, because that's where we are in the Bible. And if you are one who's messing around, and you're playing with sin, and you're putting on a nice little face and lifting on your hands on worship songs at the same time, knowing that you're practicing sin, purposefully, willfully, just saying, I'm going to keep doing this. I don't care what anybody says. I hope that you're fearful today. Not because I'm trying to be mean. It's actually because I love you guys. I do not want to stand before the Lord someday and say, Lord, I told Athey Creek about your love and grace, but I never did tell him about how you really are a righteous God and that you do have wrath and holiness as a part of the deal. I don't want to be that pastor. And so as we conclude these thoughts, what do we do with all this? This is the most beautiful thing about the gospel message. Repentance means to change your mind. It doesn't mean even to change your heart. Did you know that? See, changing your heart is much more complicated. You know, if there's somebody that you absolutely hate, and you know you're not supposed to hate people, I can come up to you and say, don't hate. Don't hate that person. And you'd say, okay. But here's the problem. You can change your mind and say, okay, I'm not going to hate that person. But in your heart, you're still hating them. Your heart is a tricky deal. But I don't believe that's what repentance really is. You see, the Lord changes your heart. That's the Lord's work. But He still leaves it up to you to change your mind. And that's just repentance. That's what repentance is. So if you're dabbling in sin and you're just saying, I'm just going to keep sinning and, you know, whatever, it's all good. Repent. Change your mind and say, no, it's all bad. That's sin and I'm not going to keep engaging. And I'm going to do everything I can to fight against that sin. I may fail. I may continue to fail, but I'm going to try my hardest with sincerity to be repentant and break off that sin. And man, the man that struggles with sin, what does the Bible say about that? Those who are overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you're also tempted. In other words, the guys that's struggling, man, we got to come alongside of each other. See, here's where it gets really troublesome to me is, you know, at Athey Creek, if we're not careful, we can become the church where we smile and shake hands. Hey, God bless you, brother. But meanwhile, you've got an anger problem and you're being mean to your wife at home and you're treating your kids bad and you kick the dog. What are you doing? There's a thing that the church can do for you if you just come and be honest. The Bible says confess your sins one to another. Be real. It would be so important if you're struggling with sin. You know, that's why I like Sunday nights. We have our elders in the back and they're just there for prayer. And the Bible even says, confess your sins one to another. And, you know, one of the most powerful things you can do for that sin that you struggle with is to come and just confess it to a guy that's not going to blab it all over the world. And just say, you know what, I'm really struggling in this area and I need prayer. And that guy can pray with you, come alongside of you. There's people in the church, if you're honest, you can actually come alongside and be accountable. The problem is, everybody's so afraid that people are going to judge them because they've sinned, that they can't talk to anybody. I think we've created that as a church. I think we need to just open it up and say, guess what? We're all sinners, so why should we be shocked when anybody has sinned? Because just join the club. We're all there. And we can come alongside of each other that are honest. You can't help the person that's acting polished and being the hypocrite. You can't help that person. But if you come and be real and ask for prayer and commune with the Lord and go to the table of the Lord and confess that sin and just keep a short account with the Lord so that he can begin to change your heart. But the Lord will not change your heart until you change your mind. So guy that struggles with pornography, you're saying, I don't care. I'm just going to keep looking at this stuff. God will never change your heart. And you're going to try to feed that thing until you die. But if you're the guy that struggles with pornography and man, you say, I'm gonna take that to the Lord and I know that it's wrong. It's right there in the Bible. And I'm gonna bring it to the elders and say, man, I need prayer for this. You don't have to go into graphic detail, but just, man, lust is something that you can say, man, I struggle with that. And you can just have people pray. And then the Lord will eventually, as you work with people in the church, man, he'll change your heart. And pretty soon you'll just say, you know what, that's just wrong, and I don't want any part of that. And you'll actually see it for what it is. But until we be real, we're not going to see anything. My concern is that we don't get the fear of God like the church had after Acts chapter 5. And that we can get really good at playing church. We can become really good at showing up and acting a certain way. Like everything's rosy. All the while, we're taking up sin willfully. And I'm troubled. It's funny, you know, not to be, you're probably thinking Brett's being all judgmental and brutal today, but, you know, on Facebook, I'm on Facebook. I like being on Facebook, by the way. I thought I'd hate it. I thought it was from Satan, but I'm not sure. I think it's kind of cool because I get to know some of you guys a little better. It's actually get names with faces and it's kind of fun on that level. There's a couple other levels I'm really concerned about. One is, you know, every other day we talk to people who are hooking up on Facebook in a way they shouldn't. But also, I'm amazed what people will say. Am I alone on this? I'm amazed at what people will say on Facebook. Moms and dads, do you know what your children are saying on Facebook? You probably don't. I see some blank stares from you older generation. Is that tweeting? What are you talking about? Oh, man. It's something that is actually kind of telling a little bit. And part of the reason it makes me concerned as a pastor. Things people will say that they're openly, willingly doing. That's kind of a declaration that's saying, oh, man, you need to get right with the Lord. Brett, you're just being judgmental. Well, as a pastor, I really am not because I'm a big sinner, but I'm concerned and worried for people. I really am. I don't want to lead a church that thinks that everything's rosy when we're just play acting. May that never be. Well, what do we do, Brett? Repent. Give your heart to the Lord. Confess Christ and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. And then just confess your sins and he'll be faithful to forgive you and cleanse you. And you're saved by his grace. And then as you struggle with sin, just keep fighting against it. The Bible says, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's the promise of God's word. The grace is still there. His forgiveness is there. One prayer away of sincere prayer and you're back. That's the beauty of the whole thing. Now I know some of you theologians are all freaking out right now. Once saved, always saved, you know, eternal security and all that. I understand that dilemma and that debate, but we got to be honest and say there's still a mystery in the Bible that leaves me uncomfortable enough to give you this sermon today. So may the Lord have us really hear what the Spirit would say to the church. May this be a splash of cold water for those who have become good at playing church. In Jesus' name. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Just to keep you for a minute longer, I'm going to ask you, you know, some of you perhaps have been hit a little bit, knowing that there's sins that you've committed or committing that you really have become calloused and not even really recognizing those things for what they are. And that's a dangerous place to be. And I just want to encourage you right now between you and the Lord just to confess that. Start fresh. Get a new start. Just commit your ways to the Lord. Have Him help you. Ask Him to help you. But there's also someone here who I can't go another, you know, I can't go a service without asking this because it's important. And maybe some of you are the ones who thought, yeah, the church is full of hypocrites. Somebody drugged me to church here today. I'm here just because somebody made me. But I have been the one to say, man, church is full of a bunch of sinners. But if you're saying, Brett, that you're all a bunch of sinners and you admit that, well, I'm telling you, that's nothing new. We've always believed we're sinners, and nobody thinks we're better than anybody else. That's something the world has created. It's funny how the world says Christians are hypocrites. They can say that because the world has no standards at all. But if that's the thing that's kept you from God is other Christians, will you think through the logic just with me? Do you really want to let other people dictate where you go because of their badness or their stupidity? The only thing you have to think about is not what other people are doing, but you have to think, what did God do? And what did He say? And He made it clear, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, and if you believe that and confess that, know that you're a sinner, repent and just say, I'm a sinner. If you do that, the Bible says you will be saved. That's the grace of God. Nothing you did to deserve it or earn it. It's the free gift of God. That's the beauty of what the Bible teaches. Sure, there's holiness and wrath that will come down, but not on the person who believes and confesses. That's what the Bible says. If you've never done that, if you've missed that for some reason, or if you've been held back because of whatever reason, today's a great day to confess Christ. I'm going to open that up to anybody who wants. I'm not going to make you do anything weird or embarrassing, but right where you sit, if you're one who's saying, Brett, I want to do that, would you simply do one thing so I know? Would you look up at me? And if I see you looking at me, then I'll know that you're making that commitment. Cool. Let me just look around for a second and acknowledge those who are looking. Cool. Right there, good. Those of you that are you're just sensing that there's something real about this and you're kind of fighting it right now, this is what the Bible says is the Holy Spirit just tapping you on the shoulder. But at the same time, there's a part of you that the Bible calls your flesh. That's the part that wants to fight it. Don't let your flesh win. How's that serving you so far? I don't know about you, but man, my flesh never leads me in the right way. But the Spirit of God tapping you on the shoulder saying you need to be a Christian. Don't pass this by. Cool, right there, good. I'm going to pray a prayer of confession, just like Romans 10:9 and 10. And we'll just pray this. I'm going to ask the whole church to pray this out with me. But those of you that looked up, if you pray this prayer from your heart, the Bible says God will hear it. He'll forgive you. And we'll see you, man, saved right here by the grace of God. So let's pray this out loud together. Dear Father in heaven, I confess that I'm a sinner and that I need you to forgive me. So I believe you died on the cross for my sins and that you rose up from the grave and that I'm saved by your grace. I believe these things and ask that you'll help me to be a Christian, to walk with you. In Jesus' name. And Lord, for those who've just confessed this, I pray that you would give them strength to know that what has taken place here had nothing to do with their abilities, but everything to do with what you have done on the cross for us. May they have the strength to know that they'll be challenged and still struggle with sin, and yet that they can quickly just turn to you and confess, and you're faithful and just to forgive us. Lord, you died once for all sin. What a joy to know that you dealt with it. You paid the price. And so, Lord, I pray that in this church that you would keep us from that churchianity where we get good at being churchgoers but not really following through with what your word asks us to do. Lord, I pray that those that have lived the life of a hypocrite, that they would repent, that they would turn their life over to you and recognize sin that they've allowed to run rampant in their life, that their soul would be saved, that they'd walk in your truth, that their life would be freed up. Lord, we know the way of the transgressor is hard. So I pray for a renewal, a new beginning in this congregation, Lord. We ask this knowing you've heard our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.